There are so many mysteries that people seem consumed with that surround the Christian faith. There's the Holy Grail, the sacred shroud of Turin, the whereabouts of the Ark of the Covenant, the whereabouts of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or where the Garden of Eden is located. There are mysteries about Bible codes, the mysteries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the lost tribes of Israel, the location of Noah's Ark, is it in Mount Ararat? And there are many of these secrets and mysteries that have been the topic of many a tabloid magazine, as well as television programs such as the Bible Mysteries or the Bible's Greatest Secrets. And it seems that people far and wide are consumed with these things, even those who would otherwise despise the message of the Bible. Seem to be enamored with ideas of these ancient mysteries that somehow hold a key to our future. People like the idea of hidden secrets. It's the 2012, the Mayan calendar. People love mysteries. They appeal, quite honestly, to the carnal man's sense of intrigue. Even among professing Christians, there seems to be a tendency to want to know that which is unknown and unknowable. People seek dream interpretation, visions that will tell them about the future of their lives. Christians, even professing Christians, will practice things akin to transcendental meditation and higher life movements, which talk about the deep things of God. Charismatics profess to speak to God in mysteries. Contemplative Christianity offer what's called a centering prayer or silence or a monasticism, a getting away from all things, which we're told really gets you to understand about the deep love of God. Well, in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the secret wisdom of God. And he also mentions the deep things of God. And many contemplatives and charismatics and emergents and higher life advocates have used these verses of the Bible as a proof text to their theology and practice. When you ask them, where does it talk about secret wisdom and deeper things, they'll often go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So open up your Bible, if you haven't, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 6 through 13 today and trying to understand this passage in context, which will answer all of the arguments and all of the practice and theology of the charismatics and higher life advocates and the contemplatives and the emergents that would seek to use this to try to tell you that there's something more than the cross of Jesus Christ. The passage is one of several in the book of 1 Corinthians that have been misunderstood and misapplied by some throughout the age of the church. But understanding the context will help us grasp what's going on here. So before I read it, let's just remind ourselves of where we are in this epistle before we actually read it. First of all, recall, we have Paul appealing to a church. He had reports that there were dissensions in the church, and that the citizens of Corinth were actually bringing in their love of personality and their love of rhetoric and their class divisions that they were used to in the world. They were bringing it into the church, and there was dissensions and divisions in the church. And Paul became concerned about the lack of unity in the church because he believed that this was painting a distorted image of God, and the church should reflect what God is. So in verse 10 of chapter 1, he pleads with them that they would cease the dissensions, that they would agree, and that they would be united. Beginning then in verse 18, Paul starts to explain the reasons, this is of chapter 1, the reasons for the factions in their midst. And the first reason he gives, which is the longest reason, is a misunderstanding of the Christian message. And this carries from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way into chapter 3. We saw how the Corinthians believed that the Christian message was going to come with power and with fame and with wisdom. But Paul says the message of the cross or the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. It doesn't come with the fame and the power and the wisdom of the world. And to demonstrate that God is wiser than the highest of man's wisdom, God deals with man's greatest problem, namely his sin and his alienation from God, with great wisdom by sending his son to die on the cross. To the called, to the Christian, the message of Christ crucified then becomes the power and the wisdom of God. So the very things that the world is looking for, fame and power and wisdom and all of these things, are found ultimately in Christ, where he is the power, he is the wisdom, and he makes us co-heirs with Christ. He makes us, the cross makes us actually children of God, which is more famous than anything we can ever hope for in this world. So, ironically, the cross does answer what the world is looking for, but in a completely different way. Then in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, Paul defends his argument for the foolishness of the gospel by asking the Corinthians to consider your calling. He goes to the church in verse 26. He says, look at your calling, brethren. Not many wise after the flesh. Not many mighty, noble are called. So he's calling on the fact that there aren't many among the church, there aren't many Christians that are very well known or very mighty or very wise or very rich. He's calling that as evidence of God's wisdom and salvation, which is greater than the world's wisdom. So the reason, again, in verse 29 of chapter 1 is that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the reason for this. God's devotion to his own glory makes it so that no man can ever find him by virtue of his ingenuity or his cleverness or his intellect. We cannot go to seek after God merely using our minds. We will not find him because that is the way that God set it up to be. Just as God chose the foolish cross to save, his choice of the nobodies accomplishes the same intention. He saves the elect on the one hand, and at the same time, he shames and nullifies that which society from which the elect are taken out values. So they place their values on wisdom, and they place their values on nobility. Well, the people that God calls out to save nullifies the very things that the world considers as important. Now, we come to verse 5, then, the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul is continuing this argument in another way. This way, he's continuing about the foolishness of the gospel message, and in particular, in the first five verses, he deals with the foolishness of the message preached. He's showing that even in his own preaching of the gospel, he didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom. And the text tells us that he preached the gospel. First of all, in verse 1, that is, he didn't shy away from an authoritative proclamation of what thus saith the Lord. Secondly, he preached the cross. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 2. That is to say, the focus of Paul's preaching and his ministry was the cross. Thirdly, he came then in verse 3 with weakness and with fear and trembling. He didn't alter his message. He didn't have to alter his style in order to win the people over with rhetoric. He came as he was, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Fourthly, then, he didn't rely on any tricks or techniques of human wisdom, but rather he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it is only the Holy Spirit that can change a person's heart using the message preached. And he did this all to convince them, look at verse 5 of chapter 2, he did this all to convince them, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Remember again, Paul is showing these people that their understanding of how God uses the message preached to save those who believe is skewed, it's off. They have this wrong understanding of how God saves. And it's not about the style of the preacher. It's not about the atmosphere. It's not about how dim the lights are. It's not about how soft-spoken he is or how loud he is. It is about the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God that enables a person to hear and understand the gospel. And it is the Spirit of God that regenerates a person through the preaching and through the hearing of a gospel that needs no adjustment and no alteration. So we consider our text now in light of this as we come to verse 6 of chapter 2. See, nothing about any deep things, mysteries or shrouds or Bible codes, nothing but the cross up to this point. Now we come to chapter 2, verse 6, and his argument is going to continue. However, he's going to describe the very same message in different terms. We're going to see him describe the same message that he just called foolish as wisdom in verses 6 and 7, and as the deep things in verse 10. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We're not to think here that Paul has, in verse 6, launched into some new idea or new topic, that he was done talking about the cross, and now he was going to talk about the really deep things of God. It is the very same foolish message of the cross that he just has been describing all the way straight through. Now he is describing as a wise, deep message to those who have ears to hear it. And while the content does not change, how it is received changes. And that's what Paul is arguing in here in this section. The section actually goes from verse 6 all the way to verse 16. He's arguing with three contrasts. First, in verses 6 to 10, we see that there is the contrast between, on the one hand, those who receive the message as the wisdom of God and those who do not. That's the first contrast. Then in the second contrast, in verses 10 to 13, there are those who understand the message by the Spirit of God and those who do not receive the message because they're trying to understand it by the spirit of the world. And then there's a third contrast, which we'll deal with next week, in verses 14 to 16, those who receive the message with the mind of Christ and those who try to grasp the message with a natural mind and cannot. So today we're just going to deal with the first 8 of these 11 verses. The last point, the final 3 verses, we'll save for next week. So it'll be 2 points today, both of them being contrast. The first point being those who receive God's wisdom and those who do not, verses 6 to 10. And then secondly, those who understand God's message by the Spirit of God and those who seek to understand it by the spirit of the world, verses 10 to 13. Up to this point in the epistle, Paul's been rather hard on wisdom. And that's intentionally so, because the people in Corinth put such a high value on wisdom, worldly wisdom, education, philosophy. But all along in this text, if you've been paying attention, while he's been calling the message foolishness, there are underlying hints in the text that this gospel message, which is foolishness to the perishing world, is in fact a deep and wise message. One hint goes back, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 30, we see a hint here in verse 30. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. So Paul is describing Christ as wisdom. Paul is arguing that the message of a crucified Messiah, which is judged by the Jews and Greeks of the world as weakness and nonsense, is in fact the most momentous demonstration of God's wisdom. We've seen it, how it is the wisdom of God, how the cross answers all of the questions that face mankind. It deals with sin fully and finally. It satisfies the wrath of God. It reconciles all the promises of the Old Testament. It fulfills all that the law requires on behalf of those who believe. And at the same time, it demonstrates the giving nature of God, the loving nature of God, the sacrificial love of the Almighty God. It squares justice and mercy, and those who receive its message have found it to be the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. So the cross, we find confounding wisdom. So what Paul's doing here, he's debunking the value of worldly wisdom in the Corinthian church, which the Corinthian church was so influenced by. And he continues to discuss the foolish message of the cross. And it kind of takes a turn around verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. He begins to make this turn where he's now going to redefine wisdom for us. He's going to say, he's already debunked the definition of the worldly wisdom, the idea of wisdom as a philosophical term. But he's going to make wisdom now into a biblical term. Okay? And this turn kind of happens right around verse 4 or 5. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 2. We see this transition. He says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So now he's starting to turn the minds of the readers from the wisdom of the world to the power of God in salvation. And he ends now the discussion of a foolish message, and he moves into this discussion of salvation. That salvation that the power of God secures through the foolish message. See? So, beginning in verse 6 now, Paul asserts that the gospel message he preaches is actually wisdom. But a wisdom now redefined in biblical terms. Not the kind of wisdom that the Greeks understood wisdom. In the ancient Greece, they had the sophists. The sophists is from that Greek word for wisdom, sophia. Teachers would specialize in the tools of philosophy and rhetoric. Sophia, or wisdom, was considered primarily a product of the natural mind alone. So Paul comes and he's going to redefine Sophia. He uses the very same word for wisdom. You look in verse 6 again, 1 Corinthians 2:6. He says, however, I put the word do in here because he's really making a contrast. However, we do speak wisdom. He says, we are speaking wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Here is the first contrast now, beginning in verse 6. And he begins with this adversative conjunction in Greek, de. But, yet, however, howbeit. He's making a clear distinction from what he was talking about to what he is talking about now. De tells us that Paul is about to introduce a contrast. While previously Paul was rejecting man's wisdom as having any spiritual value whatsoever, he does not reject all wisdom. There is a wisdom that comes from God. Again, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, this is not, some commentators have suggested, this is not Paul playing games, in a sense, playing games with the Greek sophists. Some say, Paul was just basically saying, okay, you guys want wisdom? Okay, I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you real wisdom. You think you're settling for wisdom here, but let me show you what real wisdom is, to try to provoke their jealousies and their selfish wants. A parallel contemporary argument might be, you might hear this even spoken by some Christians, going to a drug addict and saying, you're looking for a high in weed or in crack? Well, let me tell you how to get really high. Come to Jesus. He'll make you really high. He's made me high, and he can make you high too. Now, that's a human argument. It makes use of worldly wisdom. Find out what the person wants and suggest that Christ will meet that need. Only more. Whatever it is. It could be drugs, a high, it could be peace, joy, a better marriage. Whatever it is, just tell them, whatever it is you're looking for, Christ not only gives you that, but more. Nowhere are we told in the Scripture to preach the gospel this way. It's actually a deceptive manner to preach the gospel this way. If Paul were using this kind of wisdom as a drawing card to say that somehow you can get what you want with Christ, that very method of persuasive speech is what Paul's saying we should not use. Paul is not using that. Same kind of philosophy you see in the donut man approach. How many remember the donut man? Life without Jesus is like a donut, like a donut, like a donut, right? There's a hole in the middle of your heart. And he takes the donut hole and he sticks it into the middle of the donut and you're whole. And that idea, there's a hole in the middle of your heart that only Jesus can fill, is predicated on the thought that that person who you're talking to can see their own emptiness. That person in darkness who is pursuing their worldly lusts, trying to fulfill something, but not even knowing what they're trying to fulfill, it suggests that that person can come somehow to reason, yeah, there's something missing in my life, and that something must be Jesus, okay. But man cannot come by reason. Man cannot come by emotion or feeling. He doesn't even know that he has a hole in the middle of his heart that only Jesus can fill. Not that he does. But to tell him so is not a method of preaching the gospel found in Scripture. You do not reason with a dead man in darkness who lives for himself selfishly by offering something that he's coveting for himself to make his life better. If you do, then the person just might say, okay, you know what? Yes, I am striving after a lot of things in life, and maybe it is a hole in my heart that I'm trying to fill with a whole lot of stuff in there. You know, and maybe those things aren't as fulfilling as I really thought they were, because it seems like, oh, I do always want more. Okay, maybe it is Jesus. I'll give Jesus a try, and I'll stick him in the middle of my hole that's in the heart and see if that works to fulfill my covetous lusts. And 9 out of 10 times, Jesus doesn't work for them, because the hole that they're trying to fill with worldly pursuits in money or sex or fame or education is a selfish hole. And Christ will not occupy a hole in a selfish heart. So I say all that to get to the point here that Paul is not using a human argument here to try to get the Corinthians in the church to covet the wisdom that he has. Some commentators have said that to make them jealous. Oh, I've got super wisdom. You think you guys want wisdom? I've got super wisdom. So on the contrary, though, even the Greek sentence bears this out. Paul is making a very strong contrast between the world's way of pursuing wisdom and the wisdom that comes from God as a gift to the Christian through the message of the cross. He's not aligning these two kinds of wisdom at all. He's contrasting. In fact, he's strongly contrasting them. He's unequivocally rejecting human wisdom. He says, but we do speak wisdom, but not the way the world was, not that like you're used to hearing in this age from the rulers of this age. In fact, it's a divine wisdom that the people of this age can't even understand. It's a secret. It's a secret to those who are doomed to perishing. But it is revealed to you, whom God ordained for glory. Look at verse 7. A strong adversative again here. But, Allah, but. He's saying, stop, no. This is not the wisdom of the world. This is not what I was just talking about. But we do speak wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. He's strongly contrasting God's wisdom with man's, and those who receive God's wisdom are those whom God has decreed from eternity past, that is to say, the elect from eternity past, those who have been chosen by God unto salvation, whom then in time he reveals the mystery of Christ crucified to. That's who he's referring to here in verse 8. Now, I want to go back to verse 6 because I skipped a word and I want to pick up on another word that's often misunderstood by commentators. Back in verse 6, it says, we do preach this message to who? Those who are mature. The mature. You see that in verse 6, however we speak wisdom among those who are mature. The Greek word is teleios, and it means perfect, or those who have reached their end. Now, don't misunderstand this word mature, because people again will go to this verse to support various ideas and doctrines and theologies. We're not to understand mature here as supposing that Paul is dividing Christians into two classes. Some commentators have said this. This tells us he's speaking to all Christians here, and some are immature, some are mature. Somehow the immature Christians don't get the wisdom of God, but there are these Christians who get it, and they're the higher class. They're the ones who get the deep things of God, the higher class, the Christian elite. One commentator suggests that Paul is saying that this wisdom that he's talking about is a special teaching, something that goes beyond the message of the cross that's kept for the Christian elite. But the text introduces no such idea. It's not there, period. It's not there before, it's not there after, and to suggest so reads into the text. The text introduces no such idea. In fact, it stands against the very idea. And once again, 1 Corinthians, we find it so often misused and abused. A letter that was written to humble the church, to level the playing field, to promote unity, is once again being used to promote divisions, now class divisions. The elite Christian and the mature and the immature. And that goes to show again how wicked we are, taking God's word to do the very opposite of its intention. The mature here are those quite simply who receive the message of the cross. And you know this because it's contrasted in verse 6 to what? The rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, as it says in the ESV, the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. This is not about some kind of higher wisdom or higher life or elite Christian class. So be careful when people go to text to try to show you a particular teaching that you understand it in context, because this has been used to try to suggest that there are these classes. The mature, tois teleios, are those who have arrived at the end, those who are perfect. How? In context, those who have arrived at the true knowledge of God, embrace Christ crucified as God's wisdom and God's power unto salvation. In essence, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Christian here. He is merely using the mature as a synonym for the elect or the Christian or brethren. In all commentaries that would suggest otherwise aside, the context makes this very clear. So then one might say, well, why does the Holy Spirit lead Paul to use mature and not brethren or chosen or elect like he does in other places? Doesn't the Holy Spirit know that this word teleios was going to stir debate and misinterpretation throughout the history of the church? Well, I think to understand why he uses mature, we need to understand a little bit of the historical background in Corinth. And D.A. Carson shed some light on this as he observes this. Almost certainly, Paul chose this word mature because the Corinthians themselves loved to apply it to themselves. In other words, they considered themselves mature. Paul is merely employing a subtle irony here. He's trying to get them to think by using a word that they call themselves mature. He's trying to get them to think about themselves. Are they really mature? Where is this supposed maturity? Even in a sense, rethinking their Christianity even, because if you fail to see the wisdom of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, it's doubtful that you had your eyes opened. Likewise today, right here in our midst, there aren't multiple levels of Christians. There's one of two classes of people in this room today. We may be in various stages of sanctification, of course, progressive sanctification. We're all working out our salvation at different rates. We're all growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ at different rates. But there's no spiritual caste system, the immature and the mature. We're all in this road of progressive sanctification. But there are two classes today, because either you're in Christ and you've had the wisdom revealed to you, the hidden wisdom of God revealed to you in the cross, and you see the cross as the only answer to fully and finally deal with the sinful condition of your soul, and that's it, or you think there's something more. Maybe you believe in Jesus. Maybe you believe Jesus is the best way to come to God. Or maybe you believe that Jesus is the only way, but there's something more to it. Some secret wisdom that you have to get deeper. Something that you must complete on your own. Some kind of work that you must add. Something that you must add in order to attain a higher life. Some gift of the Spirit that you're lacking, that you need in order to be filled with the Spirit. Whatever it might be, there are two classes. Those who have welcomed the message of Christ crucified, and those who say, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe He died for my sin, but there can't be enough. There has to be more. Kind of typified in that U2 song from many years ago where Bono is singing about all the things of Christ that he believes. He says, you know, I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Is that the place that you're in? I believe all that. I believe you carried the cross. I believe you carried my shame, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. If you're in that group, you have to consider the possibility that you remain in your sin and you remain lost. That you remain separated from Christ. For though the cross may seem foolish to the world, the finished work of Christ is the only solution. It is necessary and sufficient to save those who believe, and it is the only way that we might be saved. And if you add one additional requirement to that, yeah, but it's not quite, it's not everything, there's gotta be more. I'll take Christ as the level, but there's gotta be something more, something that I can add to this. Then it's no longer of grace. It's no longer all of faith. It's no longer all of Christ. And you who would even add one work to that, accepting Jesus into my heart. By the way, unbiblical language. If you're relying on the fact that you once bowed your head and closed your eyes and prayed a prayer, if you're relying on the fact that you once walked an aisle or you once had a spiritual experience, then you're adding that to the death of Christ. You're adding that, thinking that you or your will or your human effort or even your faith, something that you contributed to your salvation, is involved in saving you or in keeping you saved, then you have added to the gospel and you are robbing God of His glory. These are human inventions. They have been invented by the evangelical church. They are human wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from God to the mature, to the Christian, is not one that comes from a human mind. It's not a natural thought. It is from the Spirit of God. So if you are relying on anything other or anything more than Christ and His finished work on the cross for you, I would admonish you then to repent. Repent of those worldly ideas. Repent of them, even if the church has told you they're right. They're not in Scripture. Repent of the idea that there's something in you, some form of human merit, and rest 100% on the finished work of Christ crucified. And you will find that to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. As you do, the Spirit of God is at work in you, and He's revealing God's secret wisdom to you. He's regenerating you. He's not filling up a hole in your heart. He's taking out a heart of stone, and He's putting in a heart of flesh. He has to cut out the heart, not fill it up with the hole. He has it completely taken out and put a new heart of flesh. And with this new heart of flesh, now I understand God. I know God. I embrace a message that I once thought foolish. So turn from your worldly thinking in this matter and be made mature, be made complete in your understanding in Christ. Verse 8 now goes on to describe this wisdom. It says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The had they known here does not suggest, by the way, that there was a possibility that if they were wise, they might not have crucified Christ. It's not to say that the rulers of this age, well, if they just would have known better, the crucifixion could have been averted. This is what's called conditional rhetoric here. This is a rhetorical question. And he's saying, in essence, the fact that they did crucify Christ, that man did crucify Christ, is proof that they did not know this wisdom. The idea that it was possible that the Lord of glory would not be crucified is erroneous. He's described in the scripture as the Lamb of God who was slain when? From the foundation of the world. He's the Messiah whose conquering death was promised to Eve all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. He's the Passover Lamb whose blood averts guilt. He's the sacrifice of Yom Kippur. He's the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek who ushers in a new covenant in his own blood. It had to be. It had to happen. It was prophesied. It was foreordained. It had to happen. This hidden wisdom of God is found in the scripture. It's there. But the rulers and authorities that he's speaking of did not know it. The scriptures speak of Christ crucified. The reality is there. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, you see Jesus as the Messiah. But they misunderstood the mystery of the cross. And the fact that they didn't recognize it is proven by the fact that God could actually dwell on earth, incarnate, for 33 years, and be put into man's hands, and man would actually take him and not only not recognize his maker, but crucify his maker. That proves how wicked, how blind, how much we don't understand of the mystery of God. And thus it was God's wise plan to use human beings, in effect, to bring about his own good purpose in redemption, in crucifying his son. In crucifying his son, God is permitting the rulers of this world to accomplish exactly what his will is. And there's a great verse that illustrates this. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We see how God uses the authorities and the rulers, the wicked authorities that crucified Jesus unwittingly to carry out his purpose. Acts 4 verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done before. The rulers of this age, Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, they thought they were wise in what they were doing. They thought, okay, you know what? This guy is a religious rabble-rouser. He's a troublemaker. He's a blasphemer. Let's just get rid of him. Let's just put him on the cross. So they went against all morals and all law just to get, for the sake of convenience, let's just get this guy out of our hair. And in so doing, they're bringing about God's providential plan. No wonder Paul exults back in 1 Corinthians in verse 9. He says, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I see this as an exaltation of God in light of the glorious wisdom and amazing grace Paul is singing here. And it's unclear. This is actually an amalgam of passages from Isaiah. It's not a direct quote. We have Isaiah 64, verse 4. There's Isaiah 52, verse 15. Isaiah 65, verse 17. And kind of bringing it all together. And he's exulting in God's omniscience here. How amazing. What wisdom. What omniscience here. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, or entered into the heart of man what God prepares for those who love him. He's exulting in this. He's saying, God, you provided such revelation. And that revelation is just clear enough to be understood by the elect so that the elect could say, Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. Just read any of it. He's in there. You'll see it. But at the same time, it's veiled enough so that the rebellious sinner would misinterpret it or deny it completely. The very same verse, revealed to one, veiled to the other, and the wisdom of God is glorified. You ever want a proof, evidence that the scripture is God's word? This is beyond any man. No man could think of this. No man could devise this. That in the cross, in salvation, what no man, no eye has seen or ear heard or has entered into, no heart has imagined this. God has prepared it for those who love Him. This is a wisdom that we can rejoice in. This is a wisdom that we must rejoice in. This is why we sing together each Lord's Day. This is what we rejoice in, that it's been revealed to us, that now you've been included in this. It's no longer veiled. You're no longer outside anymore. You're in now. The Holy Spirit has opened up your eyes and you rejoice. Now let's look at verse 10, chapter 2. But God has revealed them. What has He revealed? Well, the things just mentioned before. The things in verse 9. The things that He prepared for the elect, but hid from every eye and ear and heart. See? Those are the things that He has revealed. Primarily what? Context. The message of the cross. Okay? Nothing new here. Nothing new introduced. It's not like He's revealing something else. Still the message of the cross. He says, they are revealed how? To us. Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. And the deep things of God is an allusion to the depths of the sea. It's the fathomless depths of God. It's impossible for any creature to plummet the depths of the mind of God. But the Spirit of God knows the depths of God. Because the Spirit of God is the mind of God. Because the Spirit of God is God. So in context here, the deep things of God is again the gospel. It doesn't refer to some kind of secret code or secret wisdom of God that's revealed only to the prophetic super spiritual elite. Not at all. The deep things here are not some extra biblical revelation. It is not a secret Bible code. It is not something that will come to you in a dream or in a vision. The deep things of God is the fathomless love of God that He has effected on the cross, where He takes His enemies and He reconciles them to Himself, making us children and co-heirs with Christ so that we might live with Him eternally. That is the deep things of God that have been revealed to you. But we say as Christians, that's so obvious. But go out in the world and proclaim that message. It's not. Don't take for granted what you know because of the work of the Spirit in your life. And this carries us right into the second point, the contrast. The Spirit of God versus the spirit of the world. Verse 10. Let's read verses 10 and 11. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And all he's doing there is making an analogy. He's saying one person can't know what another person, the mind of another person. Unless that person speaks their mind, then you know it. If they make it public, then you know it. But no man can know the mind of another person. It's impossible to understand the mind of another being, whether that being be an angel or another man or God. You cannot know the thoughts of God unless God makes those thoughts known. We cannot know God's thoughts, God's purpose, God's qualities unless He makes that information accessible to us. And the only way He makes that accessible to us is by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, enables you to understand. Now, if you think about it, try to step back, especially if you've been a Christian for many, many, many years. Try to step back and think about what we believe. Think about how absurd it is what we believe. An eternal, wise, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, self-sustaining God, who is a maker and judge, has, out of sublime love and mercy, for sinful enemies who hate Him, sent His only begotten Son to die on a detestable, cursed cross, as to die the death of a criminal, nailed to a tree, shamed, in front of all of His enemies, to make those very enemies reconciled to Himself, forgiven and reconciled. Think about what it takes to believe that. You know, there are some comedians who make fun of the gospel. Well, to the human mind, it does not make an ounce of sense to the natural mind. Think about what it takes to believe that there is this wise God who somehow carried out through sinful, selfish leaders, his very plan. Meanwhile, he's behind the scenes working all these things good for his redemptive purposes. Meanwhile, all these wicked men are doing what they want. I mean, to believe that is quite honestly impossible unless there has been a work of the Spirit. And again, we take these things for granted, especially if you've believed them for a long time. But you don't realize the only reason why you believe that is because a miracle has taken place. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born, he says, of the Spirit. This is why Jesus told Peter, when Peter made that grand confession, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus says, great, you figured that out, Peter. No, he said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. An understanding of the person and work of Christ, brethren, is nothing short of a miracle. You cannot be born into this naturally, by natural birth. You cannot be taught this by your parents. You cannot figure it out on your own ingenuity, by your own deductive reasoning. You must be born again. If you are not, it will never make sense to you. And you cannot know God with your mind. That sin gap that we have is far too great for you to know it with your mind. You can't bridge the gap with your mind. Your self-centeredness is too deep. Our self-reliance is too strong to overcome, to suggest that it would be possible for us to grasp grace. We can't grasp. That's what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's impossible to grasp with our minds, our natural minds. However, the one mind that does understand, The one mind that inhabits every thought, the omniscient one, the all-knowing wise God, who knows all of thoughts, not only the thoughts of man, but the thoughts of God, the Spirit of God, knows this. And He has been given to you. It says again, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's in verse 11. You see that? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. See, though we know our own thoughts, we cannot think God's thoughts after Him unless what? He gives us His Spirit. And that's exactly what He does. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things which have been given freely to us by God. We have not received the Spirit of the world. That is to say, the Spirit that makes the world, its philosophies, its human wisdom. The people of God, we do not walk after the counsel of this world. We do not stand in the path of the sinner. We do not meditate on that which the world meditates on. We have been given the Spirit, which makes us just practically think for a moment. What about you? What are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? How much time of your day is given to worldly engagements, listening to conservative talk radio or watching sporting events? How much of your time is occupied reading the news of the world or watching its programs or its television? Compare that then to how much of your time is devoted to the wisdom of God and the Word of God. Is there something that needs to be changed? You've not received the Spirit of the world. It's alien to you. Your spirit must not be fed by the things of the world, but if you are in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. So let us pursue the things that concern Him. Let us delight ourselves not in the next idol winner, not in the next superhero movie, not whether or not LeBron James is the MVP today, not whether or not the Yankees win the pennant, or the Jets, or the Giants win the Super Bowl. Be delighted in that which the Spirit of God delights in. That we know the things that have been freely given to us. Look at verse 12 again. Look at the purpose of God. There's a hinna there, that word that. Tells us the purpose. God gives us His Spirit. Why? So that you might know the things that have been freely given to you by God. So God gives you His Spirit so that you can search His Word, so that you know how good He is to you. The very purpose you've been given the Holy Spirit is in order that you might know the things freely given to you. God gave you His Spirit so that you know grace. The natural man has an aversion to it. He hates grace. He wants to pick himself up by his own bootstraps. He says, no one's going to save me. I've got to save myself. But God says, I've given you my Spirit so that you would know the things freely given to you, brethren. What a God we have. Not only does He redeem us, not only does He send His Son to die on a cross, but then He sends His Spirit so that you might know it. You might know what He has done for you. And brethren, this is why, too, that we teach monergism here. We believe the only biblical way to understand the new birth is to say that God has done all. That man is not involved at all. We reject Pelagianism. We reject semi-Pelagianism. We reject Arminianism. We reject Wesleyanism. We reject free willism. We reject all of these things because these are systems that add something to grace. They add a work or they add a will or something. And then I'm not saying that everyone in these systems is not saved. God saves by the gospel, despite our systems. But God's word is very clear that it is not of he who wills or who works, that it is not of the will of man, but we are born of God. None of man, all of God, and that apart from the Holy Spirit, first doing a regenerating work in the human heart, that's monergism, God doing the work in the heart, man will not even seek the kingdom of God. I want to close in Ephesians chapter 1. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. How awesome it is that the Spirit reveals the gospel to us. Amen. It's not something you discover. Look what's been revealed to us. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read verses 7 to 11. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. God has made it known to us. The mystery is solved. This is not a mystery that you need to dig and discover. This is not something that's going to be understood by archaeology or searching out its detail. It's not a mystery from the ancient secrets of the Bible. It's not found in deciphering some kind of secret code. It's a mystery that is received as we are given the mind of God through His Spirit. And what an awesome God we have. How grateful we must be as His people because we understand a mystery that is hidden from the great majority of the world. We don't understand the gospel because we're smart or we searched it out, but because it's been revealed to us. It's been given to us as a gift so that no one can boast. No one can say, I contributed to my salvation, but it was purely a gift of God. And Paul concludes this in verse 13, back in 1 Corinthians, verse 13. He says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'm going to get into the detail of that next time because I don't want to get bogged down at this point in explaining verse 13. But suffice it to say now, what Paul is saying here is that this wisdom of God of the cross, of Christ crucified, comes through words, comes by speaking. It does not come as a result of some mystical experience or tongue or vision or prophecy. It comes as the Holy Spirit uses the spoken word to teach the word of God to your heart. So forget about all the nonsense. Forget about your inner child. And remember Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the mystery of God revealed. And now that you know that, be thankful for it, first of all. And secondly, speak it to others. Preach it to others boldly, fearlessly. This is a mystery that is meant to be known. It's not a mystery to be kept to yourself. Make it known by preaching the word. And stop living in the realm of mystery and intrigue and Bible codes and conspiracy theories, swine flu and global warming and contemplative silence and inner healing and dream interpretation. These things will keep you living in a fantasy world, and they will keep you from spreading the gospel because you get so wrapped up in that that you don't realize what you have and what you need to share with others. The astonishing secret of God has been revealed to you in Christ. He sent His Messiah to die for your sins, to rise again in order to create a church. We will spend eternity with Him as He lavishes every possible spiritual blessing upon us forever. That's pretty good news, I say. That's a mystery worth living for. That's a mystery worth sharing. And I would urge you to not get wrapped up in fables and genealogies, profane old wives' tales, idle babblings that are falsely called knowledge, but rather run to Christ, embrace the cross, the mystery that has been revealed, not by innovation, but by revelation. God has spoken to you. His Spirit illuminates His Word. His Spirit has made the secret of God known to you through the Word. So preach the Word. Preach the Word that reveals Christ and Christ alone. And may Christ consume your gaze and push out all of the other mysteries and fleshly carnal intrigue and secret and fantasies and mysticism that the flesh tends to look for. Amen.